Come to that text, let's come before our God in prayer. Lord God, we've just sung of how you love to tenderly stoop down and lift us up in our weakness. And we come to you now confessing our weakness, Lord. We need you to stoop down by your Spirit and to lift us up even now as we look at your word, Lord. Minds are so easily distracted. We struggle to understand your word, Lord. It is indeed spiritually discerned, and we need your Spirit to give us grace and to lift us up in our understanding. Our hearts are so hard, Lord, and we struggle to apply your word to ourselves. We struggle to be convicted of our sin. We struggle to believe the word that you've spoken, and so, Lord, we pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and meet with us now and lift us up. Be tender to us in our weakness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I chose that hymn because it speaks of meekness and majesty. And the word meek in the New Testament is often the same word as the word gentle in the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, which is what we're working through, and we're up to gentleness. And so when the song speaks of meekness and majesty and seeks to expand on the mind-boggling fact that you would find these two things in coexistence in the person of Jesus Christ and in our God, that really is the heart of what I have to show you from Isaiah 40 and from the rest of the scriptures tonight. The heart of it is that gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is on display in the theatre of strength. Meekness and majesty go together. And so as we turn our attention to Isaiah 40, we see, I want to show you something of this mind-boggling connection. Because Isaiah 40 starts by saying, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. It's clearly a proclamation that God wants us to feel comforted by. And why are we meant to be comforted? Well, because the Lord is coming, is what Isaiah says. But I want you to notice as we briefly look through these 17 verses, how the Lord is presented in his coming. Look at verse 5, for instance. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is a view of splendor, isn't it? A view of majesty. The glory of the Lord's revealed, and everyone's going to see it. Look at verse 6 and 7. All flesh is as grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because why? Why does it fade? Because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The contrast in those verses is between frailty and strength. People like you and me are pictured as grass or flowers, weak, fragile, short-lived, easily destroyed. In fact, the sort of strength from God that is required to topple man is but a breath. That's it. That's how awesome and mighty God is in comparison to you and me. Just a breath and we fade away. Surely that should remind us of Christ in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. The storming tempest around him, tossing Christ and his disciples on the surface of the water as if they're nothing, and Jesus stands up to the power of the wind and the waves, and with just a breath, just a word, peace, be still, the frothing waters are calm. This is the sort of power that's on display. That's the sort of power that God has in his word. But Isaiah doesn't stop there, does he? He wants to draw our attention more and more to the power of Almighty God. Verse 9, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, look at this. Behold, he keeps using the word in verse 10. Look, fix your eyes on this God who comes to you. And what will you see? Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. This is a God of war, a God who comes to rule and has the strength to enforce his rule. His hand is strong, his arm is powerful. He is the King Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Or as the Christian Standard Version translates, the Lord of hosts, when you see it in the Old Testament, the Lord of armies. That's the idea. Isaiah goes on in verse 12 to expand on the greatness of the Lord. And children, you'll be able to understand these pictures. Have you ever been to the beach? How much water is in the ocean? Imagine trying to measure it. Maybe next time you're there, you can try it. Get your bucket out, scoop the water out of the ocean, and go and tip it up on the beach somewhere and go back and get another bucket. How many buckets are you going to need? Well, the Lord God is so awesome, so big, that he measures the oceans by just collecting them together in his hand. And they're just like a little pool of water in the crook of his hand there. Look up at the stars. Get your ruler out, kids. Go up there and try and measure the distance between the stars. How many rulers are you going to need? You're not going to be able to do it, are you? How does the Lord measure it, though? In verse 12, with a span of his hand. 1, 2, maybe 2 and a little bit. That's how big and awesome our God is. He's beyond compare. Now, children, go out into the desert. Have you ever seen a picture of the desert? Maybe the Sahara? Those rolling dunes, the tower. Maybe you've seen the pictures with the little men who are walking through the desert. They're tiny, aren't they, in comparison? And count the grains of sand. How would you count them? How long would it take? Well, it tells us in verse 12 how God counts the grains of sand, not just in one desert, but across the entire earth. He goes to his kitchen, he gets a measuring cup out, and he just scoops it up. There it is. There's all the dust of the earth in a measure. Not just the dust, he weighs the mountains and the hills from Everest to Kilimanjaro to Kosciuszko. He weighs them out like a merchant weighs out spices on a scale. This is the sheer size, the sheer power and strength of our God, the God who Isaiah says is coming. And Isaiah just keeps packing on the pictures for us to comprehend the might of God. In verse 13 and 14, we see that the Lord has intellectual power that surpasses any of his creation. No one gives God direction. He asks advice from no one. It wouldn't be possible for someone to tell God something that he was doing wrong or something he hadn't thought of. He has all possibilities in his mind. He has all knowledge in his mind. And he makes perfect and wise judgments at all times. And then in verse 15 and 17, we see God in comparison not to nature, but to the nations of the earth. The atomic power of Russia and China and the USA are nothing compared to the Lord. All the global superpowers combined are but a drop in the bucket. They're inconsequential. He's not concerned about the UN or the World Economic Forum or the Catholic Church. Nothing. God looks at these men united in their causes and he just brushes them off like a little bit of dust on his scales. Perhaps the same scales he used to measure all the mountains in the earth. God is so powerful and huge, Isaiah says, that you could gather all the beasts of Lebanon. We're missing some of our Lebanese people today, but you could gather all the beasts of Lebanon, you could lay them on all the forests of Lebanon, you could light it all up for a magnificent burnt offering like the world's never seen. Well, maybe they have seen Lebanon burning, but that's what he says, it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough because of the Lord's majesty and glory. And we should be thinking at this point, Isaiah, how on earth is this comforting? You're telling me that a God who treats the nations as inconsequential, who has the size and the might and the power to just measure everything on earth, like it's nothing. Who doesn't need us for anything, who has the intellectual power, all knowledge, all plans, and he's coming to us like a great king who doesn't need our permission to rule, who has a strong arm ready to enforce his rule. How is this comforting, Isaiah? Shouldn't that cause us fear? But why is it comforting? Well, Isaiah tells us, particularly in verse 1 and 2 and in verse 11. In verse 1 and 2, we see that this is your God who comes. This is not some foreign king, some foreign superpower. This is your king who comes. This glorious, all-powerful, mighty God is your God. He is for you, Christian. All who are in Christ have God on their side because they are on God's side. If you are trusting Christ, then this mighty warrior king is your mighty warrior king. And he hasn't come to subject you to his ruthless rule against your will. No, he's come, verse 2 says, to deliver you from your sins and to bring peace in your life where there was once warfare. But I love verse 11. Here we see what this mighty, omnipotent king is like towards his people. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Doesn't that just jar in the whole of Isaiah 40? It seems totally out of place. The metaphor shifts, picture shifts from mighty warrior king, an omnipotent God, to a gentle, tender shepherd who pays close attention to the needs of his sheep. And that's the picture. The picture is a shepherd king. A picture you'll find all through Scripture. Picture it, the shepherd wandering through the wilderness to find those patches of sweet grass for his flock. He guides his flock with care. But during the hot afternoon, after a long day's walk, several of the little lambs start lagging behind. They are weak and weary. But our shepherd king doesn't despise them. He turns back and scoops up those little lambs into his arms and keeps walking with the rest of the flock. A pregnant sheep struggles to keep up as well, and so the shepherd, carrying his lambs along, slows down to walk alongside that mother sheep. He reaches down with one hand and rests it on the sheep's head to give them encouragement. I'm here. I'll walk with you. And slowly, gently, patiently, he leads them to green pastures and still waters. Now, is this shepherd king weak? Not at all. The shepherd is of necessity strong. He must be strong to fight off the lions and the bears and the wolves. He must be strong to carry the tired lambs. And this is the point I want to make tonight. Gentleness is not a lack of strength. It's not a lack of fight. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is not softness. It's not apathy. Gentleness, I would argue, is directional strength. It's strength used in the service of a particular people. A gentle shepherd is tender to his lambs, but will tear a lion limb from limb. You see the directionality of that? Strength used in the service of his flock. The shepherd's strength is directed towards nurturing his sheep, and the shepherd's violent activity towards a predator is not impulsive, out of control, or self-willed. It's exercised for what? For the protection of his flock. That's what it means to be gentle. The Lord is gentle. The Lord God is gentle because he uses his great and awesome strength to nurture and cherish and protect his people. He gives them all that they need through his powerful provision. He forgives their sins. He leads them to food. He carries them to food when they can't walk. He doesn't go frustrated when they grow slow and weary. Instead, he gently leads them on. And the Lord is still gentle, I would argue, when he uses his great and awesome strength to decimate the enemies of his people. In Susa, the ancient city of Susa, there's a statue in an old temple of a shepherd holding a lamb in one arm and with the other arm held out protectively in front of the lamb. That's how I think we should picture gentleness. Strength designed to build up and protect. This is what our God is like towards his people. He is a gentle God. He is full of fear-inducing glory and power, but uses that strength to cherish, protect, and nourish his people. And the reason he does that is because he loves his people. At the end of verse 10, there's an interesting couple of lines. Behold, his reward is with him and his work is before him. It's a difficult verse to interpret, but it's possible that the reward and the work of God that Isaiah is speaking of is his flock that's before him and with him. The idea is consistent with other scriptures, that God's people are his reward, that he delights in them, and that they are the work of his hands. And it makes sense of why that would be the transition piece between a display of God's might and God's tender, loving care for his people. He sees you as his reward, as his work, as the ones who he loves and cherishes. God is gentle to you, Christian, because you are his delight. He loves you, and so he directs his strength towards you for your good and for your protection. This is why Isaiah 40 is a comfort to God's people. Because of Isaiah 40, we should never feel that God the Father hates us or despises our weakness. Christian, you should never wonder if the Father will crush you because of your sins or your failures. Never wonder what his response will be if you come to him with your confusion, with your pain, and with your burdens. You should have no doubt at all that he will look at you in your suffering, in your weakness, in your pain, in your confusion, and he will have tender care for you, and he will exert his strength towards you in such a way that builds you up and protects you. He will build you up, not tear you down. He will nurture you, not starve you. Even if you're weak and need help getting to the food he provides, he will bear with your weakness, not exploit it. He will carry you in his arms, not crush you with his arms. God will use all his strength for your good, and that is what gentleness is, and that is what God is like. I want to spend a little bit of time now showing you that the Lord's gentleness is not just on display in Isaiah 40. We see it most perfectly on display in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. A little later in Isaiah, in chapter 42, we read of the servant of the Lord who would come to do God's will. Isaiah 42 verse 3 speaks of this servant in this way: a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. It's another picture of gentleness, isn't it? The servant of the Lord, who is Jesus, doesn't use his power to destroy that which is weak. He doesn't quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. Instead, the implication is that he will gently fan the smoking flax into flame. The implication is that he will bind up the bruised reed, that the reed that's bruised falls over and is useless, is not strong anymore. But Jesus doesn't just break it and get rid of it. No, he binds it up so that it will grow strong. This is gentleness. This is what Jesus is like. Think about it. God's people all begin as sinners, broken, weak, needy, and completely unable to even see their own need. And yet the gospel says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were in great need that Christ looked on us and chose not to crush us. He could have. He could have destroyed us all completely. He had the moral right to do so. We have sinned against our Creator God. He has the authority to do so. He is the judge of all creation. He has the strength and the power to do so. He is the omnipotent one, the one who is Lord over life and death. And yet he doesn't use that strength and that power to crush and destroy those who've sinned against him. Instead, what does he do? He comes down and restores them, binds them up. And even when we, by the grace of God, turn to Christ, we come as weak and needy people. We did not have eyes to see the truth of God's word, but instead of despising us as illogical idiots, Christ bends low. He who is logic and truth and understanding uses his strength, his intellectual strength, if you like, his spiritual understanding and truth, not to shame us and mock us in our confusion, but to give us understanding, to open our eyes that we might see the truth of his word. To illuminate our eyes by the power of his Spirit. When we feel, as Christians, weighed down by the burdens of our guilt and our shame, Christ still doesn't use his moral high ground to land blows upon us. No, he calls us to come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will not burden you more. I will not laugh and mock at your failures. I will relieve you of your burden and give you rest. Why? Why does Jesus say he'll do that? Because, he says, I'm gentle and lowly of heart. And how did he relieve the burdens of his people and give them rest? Well, he's gentle by being strong. It's by exercising his strength under the authority of God the Father in the service of God's people that he gives the burdened relief. Think about it. Did it require strength to go to the cross? Yes, it did. The wrath of God upon our sins is a heavy burden that Jesus gladly bore for you. The sorrow and the pain that tested Christ's emotional strength to its limits, that brought him to anguish, to sweating great drops of blood. Can you imagine the turmoil? Can you imagine having to bear that weight? Christ bore it for you. Why? Because he's gentle. Does it require strength to deliver each one of us individually in your life? Did it require strength to bring you to Christ? Yes, it did. The Bible's clear. If you're a Christian here tonight, it required nothing less than resurrection power in your life to bring you to him. You see the gentleness of Christ displayed in his strength? Every time someone is saved, Jesus has used the power of regeneration, the power of resurrection to save them. It was no easier than bringing someone back from the dead. We see something in Christ that we didn't see so much in Isaiah 40. We see a human element of gentleness. You see, gentleness is not just directional towards the people of God. It's also submissive. Jesus was gentle because he was not self-serving. His strength was laid before the Father to be used in his purposes. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus had to muster all the strength he had, he submitted his strength to the will of the Father, didn't he? So I hope you can see, I hope you're glorying. I've just loved this week thinking about how God is so dedicated to his people, to bringing, to nurturing and protecting them and exerting every power that he has to that end for his own glory. But as we've looked at that, we must shift now to thinking about what that means for us. What does gentleness look like in us? And in order to consider what gentleness looks like in us, I think we have to think about what strength we have in relation to others, what power we have over others, and how we can use that strength and submit it to the will of God in the service of others, to build others up and to protect them. And this requires discernment, I think, to be able to tell where we are strong, where we need to restrain our strength, and where we need to exercise it. And that's why it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something we can work out for ourselves. We need the heart of God in us. We need God's heart for his people if we are to direct and use our strength gently. And so I've got five areas, just to help you think through this. I've got five areas of where I think we have strength, and where the New Testament quite explicitly speaks of us needing to be gentle. And the five areas you can remember through the acronym. I never do acronyms, but here's one. PIPES. P-I-P-E-S. Physical, intellectual, positional, emotional, and spiritual. Okay. Physical strength is an area where we need to be gentle. Physical strength is a good thing. It's good to be strong. That's why I'm so... Yeah. I would argue that David was gentle when he cut off Goliath's head. Okay? Why? Because his strength was under the submission of God and was directed towards protecting God's people. If you go and read the account of David and Goliath, it's quite fascinating. You can read it in 1 Samuel 17. But when you go back and read it this week, notice what drove David's act of extreme violence against Goliath. Can you guess what it was? Was it his own glory? Was it his own honor? Was it a self-serving act? It was the honor of God. It was the protection of God's people. It's strength under the submission of God in the protection of God's people. Jesus did a similar thing. Jesus was gentle as he turned over tables in the temple and whipped the money changers. Told him, get out of here. Why? Because his strength was not being used for selfish ambition or for self-assertion, but was under God's rule in the service of God's people. Jesus was cleansing the temple for God's honor and so that people could once again come to the temple as a place of prayer, as a place to meet God, not to trade. Men, I want to speak to you. God has given us physical strength, particularly over women and children. How are we using our strength? Boys, how do you use your strength? Do you use your strength to force your sisters or your smaller children to do what you want? To assert yourself and to gain dominance? Men, do you use your strength to dominate and force people into submission? Is my wife scared of my strength? She's not. Or is it a comfort to her? Right? Does she know that you'll get in the way, that you'll exert your strength for her benefit? Think of Isaiah 40, the Lord's strength being that great comfort to us because we know that he'll use it to nurture and protect us, not to crush and destroy us. Dads, this means that our children should know that our strength will not be employed against them selfishly. We shouldn't hit or strong arm our children out of anger because they're inconveniencing us. But our strength should be used in their service. And that often looks like, you know, a strong arm holding a tantrum toddler. Because our child needs to know that we will use our strength to help them control their bodies when they're out of control. It will look like us smacking them hard when they've done wrong, but doing it in such a way that they know we're doing it to build them up for the honor of God, out of obedience to God. It's physical strength, intellectual strength. In our opening passage, we read Paul's instructions to Timothy and to all servants of the Lord, that's primarily ministers, but by extension, all Christians. Paul said to be gentle to all, not quarrelsome. And the example that Paul gives of this is in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Here we see that there's another level of discernment needed in how we exercise our strength. I've said, I hope you've got the message tonight, that gentleness is strength under the dominion of God in the service of God's people. But one of the questions that we need to grapple with is, who are God's people? Who is it that we're meant to care for? Who is it that we're meant to build up and protect? Well, Paul's answer is, you don't know. So you're to be gentle to all, even those who are opponents of the truth, because they may turn out to be God's people. We should not, therefore, use our intellectual strength, our perhaps better understanding of things than someone else, to crush our opponents. No, Paul says, correct your opponents with humility and with gentleness. So Paul's talking about gentleness in arguments of doctrine. That's why I'd call it intellectual strength. Do we use our intellectual prowess to dominate and subjugate those who may not be as quick as us? When we encounter someone who doesn't know as much about a particular topic as we do, do we use our superior knowledge to belittle them, to tear them down? Or are we gentle intellectually, seeking to build them up? But then there are times that we don't just need to build up, we also need to protect God's people, don't we? Remember the shepherd holding the lambs and one arm out in front? So it's a question for us. Are we building our intellectual strength? Strength is a good thing. Are we building our intellectual strength so that we can defeat the intellectual enemies of God's people? Or are we being carried about by every wind of doctrine? Paul says, no, don't be carried about. Ground yourself. Develop some strength so that you can, well, Paul says he casts down arguments in 2 Corinthians 5, which is fascinating because just a few verses earlier he said, in the gentleness and meekness of Christ, I cast down arguments. Why can he say that? Why can he say he's casting things down in gentleness? Because he's doing it all for what? Under the submission of God, in the service of God's people, to build them up and to protect them. Physical strength, intellectual strength, positional strength, which is me just making it an acronym. Authority. Authority. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4-8 says this, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." See what he's saying? Guys, we came to you, Thessalonians, we came to you and we were in a position of authority. We were our apostles of God. You don't get much more authority than that in this life. But we didn't use our authority to dominate you or to take advantage of you. No, we We came to you gently, like a nursing mother over a child. Does a mother have authority over a child? Yes, she does. And what does she use it for? She uses it to give herself, to just pour out for her child. And that's what Paul says he did for the Thessalonians. He even says, I think, in the next verse, that he worked day and night so that he wasn't taking anything from them. Paul and his friends came to give and give and give and ask nothing from the Thessalonians. His positional strength was used, what? Under the submission of God, in the service of God's people, not for his own selfish gain. Could the same be said of us who have positions of authority? Are you a teacher in a classroom? A mother to a child? Are you in church leadership? Are you a manager or a business owner? Are you a father or a husband? All of these roles come with authority, which is a type of strength. It's a type of power. God uses his authority to bless people. Jesus was not willing to stand on his rights in his position of authority, but instead he laid himself down, forsaking the rights of his position for the sake of God's people. How can we do the same in our positional strength, our authority? Physical, intellectual, positional, emotional strength. I want to speak to the women for a moment. Men don't have any emotional strength. Mothers and wives, the scripture says that you do have emotional power. In a marriage or in a household, you play a big role in setting the emotional tone, the aroma of the house, if you like. Proverbs 1:9 and Proverbs 25:24 say it. They're the same verse, so God wants to hammer it home. Better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. See the power you have? Proverbs 21:19 says it similar. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. See the power the Proverbs say you have? Perhaps this is why Peter picks up on the idea of gentleness in the context of the submissiveness of wives in 1 Peter 3:4. Peter, speaking of how a wife can win her unbelieving husband by her conduct, says that she should have a gentle and quiet spirit. Clearly, Peter thinks the wife has some power over her husband. He's saying you could win her. You could win him, sorry. You could win him. And you should approach your unbelieving husband, Peter says, with humility, not making his life hell by being contentious and angry and upset all the time. You have the power to make this marriage relationship horrible or pleasant. And Peter is urging wives to make it a blessing through having a gentle and quiet spirit. So wives and mothers, use your emotional power for the good of your husband under the rule of God and for the good of your household. I think you know the power I'm speaking of. And so the question is obvious, isn't it? Are you submitting this emotional power to God in the service of the people in your marriage or your household? And the last one, spiritual strength. Galatians 6:1-3 is just after the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul's just mentioned gentleness, and then he says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Paul seems to be saying that the one who observes the sin of another has some leverage, some power over the one who has fallen. But they should not use that to crush or to dominate or to belittle, but instead they should use it to build up, bear their burden. It's an act of strength, isn't it? What do you do when you see a sin in someone else? Do you exploit it? Do you use your spiritual strength in that particular area to tear them down in the eyes of others or to crush them by smashing them over the head, metaphorically, with their sin? Rubbing their noses in it? Well, Paul says we must be gentle in these situations, like Christ would be. Like Christ is when we come to him with our sin. He doesn't smash us with it. He's gentle and he's not ignoring it either. But what's he want to do? Well, he wants to protect us and build us up. Christ wants a smoking flax fanned gently into flame. He wants a bruised reed bound up so that it can grow strong. I'll leave you to discuss perhaps what this might look like in practice after the sermon. And I'd like to challenge you to really think through these five areas of possible strength that we have: physical, intellectual, positional, emotional, and spiritual. Take the time this week to pray and to consider how Christ exercised these types of power and what it would look like for us to be gentle in these areas. We need the Spirit of God, don't we? A God who is gentle to work in us so that we might discern our strength and submit it to God and use it in the service of His people. We need the Spirit of Christ so that we will be like Him, gentle and humble, not seeking to exert our strength for our own benefit, but instead using our strength for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. Let's pray.